praise you for who you are. You are such a good and gracious God. Father, we thank you for how you have poured out your love to us sinners. Father, that you have made a way for us to come to you. Father, we just praise you and ask now that you would bless the remainder of this service. Be with Brother Wally as he brings the message that you've laid upon his heart. Father, that we would not only hear but respond to that message. Holy Spirit, come. We ask these things in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen.
All right. Thank you. How's everyone this morning? All right. This morning, we're going to, Pastor Tom's going to be out for the next 2 weeks. He's getting some rest, and keep him in your prayers, because just like all of us, he's not immune to the wear and tear of this present day and the wear and tear of life. And so we all face struggles and trials, and so just keep him in your prayers and pray that the Lord would refresh him. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke and what I'm calling the Road to Jerusalem. It seems to be fitting that as we approach Palm Sunday that we would join Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And so if you would stand, we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Let us pray. Father God, you alone are the teacher of our heart. O Holy Spirit, make our hearts tender and plow your word directly into it that it may impact our lives, that we may live lives in Christ, in godliness, in righteousness, that we cannot attain for ourselves but was attained for us on that old rugged cross. And so we pray, Father, that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of all the hearts here be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, if you may be seated. So Luke chapter 9, this particular verse here, 51, is actually kind of a pivotal point in the Gospel of Luke. Because up to this point, Jesus' ministry is described as he's going around and he's healing and teaching. But then in Luke 9:51, we see suddenly a change in the gospel. Because the gospel now starts to focus on Jerusalem. Jesus, at this moment, begins to set his way towards Jerusalem. And this is different than what we see earlier. And this continues, this travel, this road to Jerusalem actually continues all the way to Luke 19. And so, what happened? What is so important that the gospel writer would have to set apart this moment in time where Jesus suddenly sets his face to go towards Jerusalem? Well, if you flip back in your Bible, maybe a page, depending on how big your Bible is, it may be on the other side of your Bible, but earlier in Luke 9, we see Peter's confession in verse 18. Okay, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And one of the other Gospels, it tells us that Jesus tells Peter, "This is great, but this didn't come from you. You didn't get this in your own amazing wisdom. It was revealed to you. It was given to you by my Father." And following that confession, we see Jesus take Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And they witness Jesus being transfigured. He is changed into his radiant, glorious self before their eyes. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that he met with Moses and Elijah as they were discussing and they spoke about his departure or his exodus. And so these three disciples, who later would become apostles, witnessed this moment. And so in a sense, the pivotal change that occurs here, where Jesus' ministry begins to go forward towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, towards the grave, towards his ascension, is because he has now been revealed as who he is to his disciples. He was confessed as Christ, and then the three saw him being transfigured. And so this is a part of God's definitive plan. Think about this. Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before. I mean, as a good Jewish man, he would have been to Jerusalem many times in his lifetime. So did the whole crucifixion and the Hosanna moments and all this, did that suddenly just happen? Was it just, whoops, today happens to be the day, I didn't know it was coming? No. It's according to God's definitive plan. And we see this in Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 22 and following, we read Peter, as he's speaking to the assembled men there, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so we see that this pivotal moment in the Gospel of Luke, this pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus, is not an accident. It is part of God's definitive plan, his sovereign plan, that sets Jesus moving forward towards the cross, towards the grave, towards his ascension. And we see that it says in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Here, when you think about set his face, don't think of he like kind of looked in the general direction or he pulled out his GPS and, okay, we're going to set our course. Set means to make firm. He made his face firm towards Jerusalem. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, we read, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." The idea of a firm face is an idea of a flint face. How many have ever played with flint? Did anybody, I mean, you know, nowadays, I guess younger folks might not know exactly what flint is. But if you've watched a movie, somebody pulls out a flint and they strike a knife on it. And it's, I mean, flint is a very dense mineral. You can't really cut this up, and it makes sparks, right? And people use it to light fires. Back in those days, people would use it to make tools, make weapons, all sorts of things. The point is, flint is incredibly hard. And flint is used in the Old Testament to denote a hardness, an inflexibility, a steadfastness. You see, when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, there's no turning back. He made his face firm to go to Jerusalem. And notice that the Scriptures tells us that he set his face because the days had drawn near for him to be taken up. Taken up. He looked beyond the triumphal entry, beyond the beatings, beyond the trial, beyond the crucifixion, beyond the grave, beyond the resurrection, beyond the 40 days, to when he is ascended and exalted up to the right hand of the Father, as described in Acts 1. Jesus wasn't short-sighted at all. He knew where he was going to take his exalted position before the right hand of God, to ascend on high. And so the question here becomes, as an application to us, has he ascended into the throne of our hearts? Have we allowed the Lord Jesus to ascend to his proper place in our life? He's not looking to the short-sighted issues of the trials and the tribulations. He's looking beyond that. And so we see God's definitive plan here. Jesus, now having been revealed to the disciples, sets his face towards Jerusalem because that is the path to the ascension. That is the path to our redemption. And that has to be by God's definitive plan. And so this is all about God's authority, God's sovereignty. And we see in verse 52 that he sends his messengers ahead of him into a village of the Samaritans to make preparations. Okay, and then what happens? In verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. To me, this really strikes of, I don't like this plan. I don't like God's plan. This is kind of an affront to the sovereignty of God, because if the Samaritans truly understood the sovereignty of God and understood that God, in his Messiah, Christ Jesus, would give a definitive plan, then they probably would have received him. But no, they didn't. And actually, this is a long-standing issue, right? I mean, we know that the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't like each other. And for that, we can go to John chapter 4 when Jesus approaches the Samaritan woman at the well. And he asks her for a drink. And she says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's a wonderful footnote that the gospel gives us. God tells us, hey, the reason this woman is asking this is because Jews and Samaritans don't get along. And this goes way back into the Old Testament, and that's a whole nother sermon. So we won't necessarily fully explore that right now. But the thing is that Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman. She says, what are you doing? You're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. We don't necessarily see eye to eye. And then he tells her, hey, go get your husband. And then what happens? Well, she says, well, I have no husband, right? She tries to dodge this question. Why? Because Jesus tells her, nope, you don't have a husband. You're right. You had five, and the guy you're currently with, he ain't your husband. So then the woman goes, whoa. And she suddenly decides, well, you know what? Let me turn this theological, because this guy, there's something about this guy. So she says in verse 19, she says to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So here Jesus, right? He doesn't necessarily soften the message. He doesn't kowtow to Samaritan theology. He states truth. He says, nope. First of all, it's not even about the mountains. You're getting it all wrong. It's not this mountain or in Jerusalem. That's not where God will be worshipped one day. Oh, and but by the way, it's not definitely not here. And we and you speak out of your lack of knowledge. I speak from truth. That's a paraphrase, Wally's paraphrase, of exactly what Jesus tells her. And so think about this. We cannot come to God with our own Samaritan theology, with our own Samaritan understanding of the Scriptures. We like to do that. We love to go and pick and choose and go, oh, I don't know about this, or I don't know about that, and we get into disagreements over, well, that's not what the Scriptures mean. Well, the truth is this. We can't come to God and say, hey, God, I want you to accept my worship the way I want to worship you. Because God tells us how he wants to be worshiped. God doesn't allow and leave it for our choice. Again, I've spoken before, this isn't Burger King. You don't pull up to the drive-thru and say, I'll have it my way. And why is this? Why is it so important? Because this really just rubs modern man wrong. Because this, again, we don't like authority. We don't like control. This rubs us really wrong that, what do you mean? That I can't worship God as I choose? I can't go worship God out in the woods? Well, yeah, you could if you want, I guess. But if you know where you're supposed to be, You ought to be there. You ought to be doing what you know is right. In James, it tells us that for him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So in many respects, we must be very, very careful in our very loose, pluralistic world that really tries to say, you know, the structures, forget the structures. It's a free-for-all religion. It's not. It's not. And we must allow the scriptures to define it for us. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. That was the reformers' call. And so the reason is, because you see, from the very beginning, God created us, his creatures, for revelation. We are meant to be in a relationship with God where God is revealing things to us. Okay? We were made for revelation. You see, God's word, it's not meant to be an Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not meant to be a self-help book. The reason most of us live very defeated Christian lives is because we turn to the scriptures, we look in the back of the scriptures in the concordance, and we try to find some topic to tell us something about my current problem. We fail to understand that it should be the whole word of God. We should be a people of the Word, a people who are reading our whole of the Scriptures, not just the little bits and pieces, picking out what we like or going through and go, oh, goodness gracious, what, you know, I'm having a hard time with this. What am I going to do? And so we look up some topic. Proverbs says this. Okay, and I go with that. And so I'm going to go and try to apply Proverbs on my own. Well, that's unfortunate because even I do it, right? I mean, that it's a crazy truth that all of us do this. Check out what it says in Hebrews 4, 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. He's speaking of a rest in God, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In the previous verses, the writer of Hebrews basically lays out what happened to people who were disobedient to God, and they did not enter a rest. He's using an Old Testament allusion here to the Exodus and the wilderness experience and how the people who rebelled against God never entered into the promised land. Okay? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so, you see, God's word, if we use it like a topical self-help book, we miss the point. It's living. It's active. Here we are in a narrative portion of the Gospels. I'm not using a parable. I'm not using one of the direct teachings of Jesus. We are talking about a simple thing. Jesus set his face. He starts going to Jerusalem. Some people said, no, not here. Okay? We ignore things like this because we think, oh, there's nothing in here of any value to me. Well, there is. The Word of God is living and active. And it's amazing. It's a mind-blowing thought that it says that it can pierce us and divide our soul and spirit. Nowhere else in the Scriptures is there such a division. This is a really mind-blowing moment. Sometimes we get into this, oh, we're body, soul, spirit. Scripture really teaches we're body and soul. But here we're telling, the word tells us, oh, but by the way, God's word could actually split your soul between soul and spirit. I have no clue what that really means. My mind is blown. My mind is absolutely blown. But the point is this, that it is active, it is living, it reads me. Scripture reads me. And you've heard this before. We are not to read it necessarily as much as it is to read us. And so if we approach the Scriptures, again, in a very rote encyclopedia, self-help manner, guess what? We're going to continue to have these defeated moments in our lives. And so the Word of God should read us because it can do all these things. But here's the key. It takes submission to God's sovereignty and authority to understand where we sit with God. Because look at verse 13. And no creature, we are creature. He's creator, we're creature. Okay? We're not talking about some clay puppet or something. We are his creature, his creation. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. Think about that. Think back to the garden. When you think naked, exposed, who was naked and exposed first? Our first father and our first mother, Adam and Eve. And what do? They realize, oh my gosh, we're naked. We're exposed. And so they go to cover themselves with their own coverings. They make little coverings for themselves. And what does God have to do? As our great redeemer, our great rescuer, God comes in and covers them after he confronts them. We are naked and exposed before him to whom we must give account. There is no getting out of this fact. We will give account to God for our lives. Covered by the blood of Christ, we'll give an account. Not covered by the blood of Christ, we'll give an account. We must all give an account to him. And so we must rest. In verse 11 it says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same disobedience. We must strive to enter God's rest. We find God's rest when we submit ourselves to him. When we fully and completely submit ourselves to him. Not when we keep him as some adjunct portion of our life, some add-on, some auxiliary, some fancy accoutrement to our life. When we submit ourselves to him, we find our rest. And so you see, going back to Luke, these Samaritans weren't going to find rest. They were turning away God's definitive plan because Jesus' face was set to Jerusalem. Was set looking beyond Jerusalem to the cross, through the cross to the grave, through the grave to his resurrection, through the resurrection to the 40 days, through the 40 days to his ascension to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, for all things have been placed under his authority. And so we can find rest in God's authority. And the Samaritans would not find rest. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, we see a very interesting thing. Sometimes you may have read it and you thought, well, that's weird. Jesus telling the 12, don't go into the towns of Gentiles or Samaritans. And I think that that is after this moment where he goes and starts to send out the 72 along with the disciples into the countryside. There's no rest outside of God's authority, outside of God's sovereignty, outside of submitting ourselves and allowing the Word of God to penetrate us, to read us, to pierce us, to get to the heart problem we have. But the next point is equally interesting, equally valid. Grace, right? Submission, authority has such a sting of judgment to it. But in this verse, in these verses we've read, we see God's grace. And you go, where's that, Wally? Where's God's grace in this? This is a narrative. I don't see it. Well, it's in this. The disciples, and when his disciples, James and John, remember, they went up, they saw Jesus transfigured. They had this amazing moment. They know who Jesus is. Truly, truly know who he is. And they say to him, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? What a strange thing. I mean, to me, it's like, really? James, John, I mean, really? Where did they even get this idea that, hey, Jesus, how about we call fire? We just toast the whole place. What a great idea. Well, they get this idea in 2 Kings. Some manuscripts, and this, if you look, there might be a little one next to that verse, and then at the bottom there's a little footnote and says some manuscripts, and depending on which Bible you're using, you might have a Bible that says, as Elijah did. And so an interesting thing, this is one of these moments where we have some insight into sometimes the running commentaries that would end up in scripture manuscripts. Okay, the early church understood that the disciples, in saying this, we're talking about Elijah, as Elijah did, okay? And so in verse 1 of 2 Kings, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Okay, so here's the Samaritan king. He has some really crazy accident. Who knows? It might have been a drinking party. And he decides to run across the lattice and he falls through it. I don't know, other than he's now sick. He's hurting. And so he gets his messengers and he says, "Hey guys, go ask and inquire of Beelzebub." Boy, that Beelzebub, isn't that just another name that, if we kind of change up the letters, sounds a lot like Beelzebub, the devil, right? Anyhow, but go ask the god of Ekron, "Hey, am I going to be okay?" So then check out what happens in verse 3. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went." And so Elijah goes, and he meets up with the messengers, and he gives them the message. And the messengers go back and to the king, and they say, "Hey, king, we ran into this guy, and he was wearing like skins of fur and a belt, and he said this to us to tell you." And I love, Isaiah's, response. It's almost like in a movie where he might have turned and went, "Oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Oh, that guy, that Elijah. Oh." So what's he do? Well, I'll show that stinky old prophet. So he decides to send a captain with his 50 men, soldiers. So instead of messengers, he's sending soldiers out now to go find Elijah. And they find Elijah on a mountain, on a hilltop. And they come to him and they say, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. Okay. So you would think that when word of that gets back to Ahaziah that he would, change his tune. No, he sends another captain in his 50, and they get burned up. So then he says, "Well, okay, fine. I'll send another one. Maybe this time, third time's a charm." Well, it kind of was, because this guy was wise enough to basically plead for his life and the lives of his men. And so here in 2 Kings, we have an example of an incident between Samaritans and a man of God where fire was called down from heaven, and it burned up these people. And so James and John go, "Woo, we were up on the mountain. We had a whooper kind of godly experience." You like that? A whooper kind of godly experience. I'm going to coin that term. I'm not really sure what it means other than woo, right? Super, like a super whooper duper. The point is this: they're thinking we're men of God. We're walking with the Messiah. We're men of God. So they're thinking, "Hey, let's be like Elijah. These folks have not received us. They haven't received the message. So let's call some fire down and wipe them out." But you see, the thing is that sometimes we assume that because we are men and women of God, that we're going to do the godly thing. But we take a self-righteous approach, don't we? See, this is really what's going on here. James and John are being actually a bit self-righteous. They're not being gracious at all. They're saying, "Hey, we're men of God. We're going to hammer these guys for saying no." And see, when we fail to extend grace to others, okay, when we approach our relationships on this earth in only a human by human means, when we just focus on our relationships, whether it's marriages, work, whether it's our friendships, school, our teachers, whatever kind of human relationship, when we reduce that to simply human demands, human performance, human failure, human judgment, and human punishment, there is no power and no hope for change. You will not see a life-transforming moment in your life when you have reduced your relationships with others to simply human demands, human performance, human failure, human judgment, and human punishment. As Paul Tripp in his book, Instruments in the Hands of a Redeemer, that's actually where I got this from. I thought that is a really great insight. And then he says that we must soak daily in the fountain of God's grace. So we see here God's authority. We see here God's grace. Because Jesus rebukes the two. He rebukes them. He says, no, we're not bringing down fire. Because again, why? Jesus was looking beyond the offense that was before him, beyond the fact that the Samaritans didn't receive him, beyond the theological arguments. He was looking, had set his face to Jerusalem, but was looking past Jerusalem, past the trials, past the beatings, past the cross, past the grave, past the resurrection, past 40 days, to his ultimate ascension in glory, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the question is this: what's our Jerusalem? What is it in our life right now that if we were being short-sighted, we would go, oh, that's the Jerusalem right now in my life? What's the trial? What's the cross? What's the grave? What's that thing that's just kind of destroying your life? You see, we need to be like Jesus. We need to make our faces firm. But we don't need to look to our immediate Jerusalem. We must be like Jesus to look beyond that to our ascension, to our new Jerusalem. You see, we have a lot of Jerusalems and a lot of crosses in our lives. We really do. But it's very short-sighted of us. It really is short-sighted of us to focus on that. We allow those kind of circumstances to dictate how we worship God, how we approach Him. We go, you know what? God hasn't healed me of this. God hasn't done this for me. Well, guess what? It's human demands, human performance, human failure, human judgment, and guess what? The only person that's being punished is yourself, because you're punishing yourself by demanding things that may not be in God's plan. It may not be in God's sovereign plan, but we must submit ourselves to His plan. We must rest in His sovereignty. We must accept and receive His grace, and then transmit it to others. And so let us not be short-sighted to the many Jerusalems that are in our lives, the many crosses. We've got to look beyond that to what's promised to us. In Revelation 3, Jesus, writing to the church of Philadelphia, he writes, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Comforting words. I have loved you. I have loved you. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We must look beyond our circumstances, even beyond our own mortality and death. We must be a people who are set on hope. That's the hope that lies within us. When we live our lives by the circumstances of our Jerusalems and our crosses, the world does not see the hope of Christ in us. So we must look beyond these. We must look beyond to what's promised to us. Because you see, ultimate reality is this. This is but a fleeting moment in our eternal life. This is just but a small, tiny portion of our lives. If we have Christ in us, if we have obeyed His commands. And really, the command of God is pretty simple. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus. That is a decree of God. You cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ. There is no salvation, no redemption apart from Jesus Christ. And so we must look to the ultimate reality, the New Jerusalem. That is what should inspire our lives. That is what it should inspire our actions with people. That is what should inspire how we go out and try to tell people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John, in chapter 21 of Revelation, writes these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amazing. Former things have passed away. If you remember the scripture I read at the beginning, Paul encouraging the Corinthians, all old things have passed away. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then Jesus, in verse 5 of chapter 21, he says, and he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Remember that Samaritan woman? She did accept his offer of water, didn't she? Because she ran into the town to tell them, I had seen the Messiah. The one who conquers will have his heritage, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then the words of warning. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so we must understand that this inheritance is for those in Christ. Those who have set their eyes to the New Jerusalem in faith, who have received God's grace, which He offers. There's an offer of salvation. God says, Come to me. Come to me in faith. Believe in me. Believe in my Son, whom I sent. Believe that He has died on the cross to atone for your sin. But it warns those who have yet to receive God's grace. Those who are cowardly. And you might say, oh, I'm not cowardly. Those who are faithless. You go, oh, I'm not that faithless. I'm pretty good. The detestable. Wow, that's a pretty strong word. I'm not detestable. Murderer. Well, I haven't killed nobody. Sexually immoral. I wasn't that bad. Sorcerers. Well, nope, didn't do any kind of magic. I certainly have never seen anything happen. Idolaters? No, I don't worship anything that I know of. It warns also, and all liars. We are all liars. Because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, for all have sinned. So we are warned that for those who persist in that manner, their portion is the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, a second death. So we must set ourselves, we must follow Jesus' example. We must submit to God's authority. Jesus submitted to the authority of the Father, who, after revealing him to the disciples, he sets his face to Jerusalem. After many times having gone to Jerusalem, now's the time. He submitted to God's authority, his definitive plan that he foreknew. And he then is receiving and extending, he is extending grace. Well, he is the source of all grace, right? So it's not like Jesus can necessarily receive grace, right? The apostles, the disciples in that moment, they received grace. They weren't extending grace. They wanted to nuke the town. Jesus extends grace. And so we must follow his example, submit to God's authority, receive his grace, rest in all of that, allow the word of God to penetrate us more deeply, allow the word of God to speak to us in ways that simply looking up a verse here and there is not going to do, and set our face on the road to the new Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Father, I am thankful that